Welcome to Living Word Bible Church audio sermons. Living Word Bible Church is an independent Bible-believing fellowship located in Liverpool, United Kingdom. Our mission is to preach and teach Christ and Him crucified, and to glory in Him alone. Please visit us at www.lwbc.co.uk for more information, Bible studies, audio sermons and a host of other Bible-based resources. We pray that the following audio sermon will both bless and encourage you.
The background to the text I'm using today is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. There is much involved in that passage in John 13, where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples and asked them various questions regarding what he was doing. But I want to take one phrase from Jesus, from that passage of scripture, and it's found in John 13, verse 15. For I have given unto you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Now, the title of my message here is Practicing What We Preach. In another setting, we could say, well, it's what we know from the Bible. It's all the doctrines. It's all the teachings. It's all the theological stances that we take. And sometimes what it boils down to is people's interpretation of scripture, and usually, more precisely, a doctrinal position. But Jesus said here, do as I have done to you. What I am talking about here today is that our Christian life, our lives, how we live our lives, should be Christ-centered. Or our lives lived according to the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived his life and his life matched the teachings. Everything he did, I should say, everything he said, he did. He was never at fault. He was never at fault in any way, shape or form, in anything to do with his life. But if Jesus said something, he did it. The two things worked together. There was no contradiction between what he said and what he did. And from that point of view, you'll understand where I'm coming from today. What we say is what we should do. Or in other words, what we do should match exactly what we say. We shouldn't just be sayers of the word. We must be doers of the word too. So our lives must be in accordance to what we state to be true in the word of God. And if we are Christ-centered Christians, then we'll want to do what the Lord has called us to do. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus was persecuted. He was disfigured more than any other man, the Bible tells us in Isaiah. Jesus was persecuted right from day one almost. Wherever he went, as soon as he started his ministry, the persecution started. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the lawyers, the people of Herod were all out to get him. The common people accepted him, but there are those who mocked, and even members of his own family rejected him as the Messiah. It's interesting to note at that point that they did reject him. We read it in the Gospels. They rejected him. They basically mocked him. They tried to coerce him to do things that he didn't want to do. And though his brethren did that, we find on the day of Pentecost, amongst the 144,000, amongst the 120 disciples, I should say, amongst the 120 believers in the upper room, some of his brethren were there too, waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But he was despitefully used. He was persecuted. He was hated. He was mocked by almost everybody. And so we find at the cross in Luke 23, 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus carried out what he said. If he said, "Pray for those who despitefully use you," well, that's exactly what Jesus did. He prayed for them. Isn't that an amazing thought, an amazing text, when we join those two verses of scripture together, which normally we would not even dream of joining together, that there would be a unity between the two verses. I don't know who else have done this. I'm sure there must be multitudes of preachers and authors who have done that. But look at it again in Matthew 5:44. "Pray for them." And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," in Luke 23:34. We should influence more than just our friends. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't just try to win those who were close to him, family members, of course, people who he communicated with on a daily basis. Jesus said in Matthew 5:47, "And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" But Jesus did exactly that, and he was hated for it. The religious leaders hated Jesus for going beyond what they considered to be the norm, the respectable norm. Just greet the nice people. Just greet the pious people. Just befriend those who are nice and lovely and godly, but not the others, not the publicans, not the people who others consider to be the trash of this world. In Luke 15, verse 2, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So he reached out to those in the byways, to those in the hedgerows, to those who were the refuse of the world. He would go out and touch the leper. He would go out and touch a dead body. No respectable Pharisee religious leader would do that. And Jesus cautioned us not to do that. James said something very similar when he said, "Don't just greet the respectable people that come into your church and reject the others who you deem to be less worthy and cause them to sit at your feet." No, basically, treat everybody the same. We should treat everybody the same, be they rich or poor, be they intelligent or unintelligent. It doesn't matter what station of life they are in. Sometimes people cannot help that. They're born into a situation, and it's very, very rare that people can get out of what they're born into. So Jesus said we've got to touch everyone, to touch the... He came into the world to save sinners, not the self-righteous, but sinners. But we have to reach out to everybody, even to the self-righteous, even to the pious, even to the one who thinks that because of his merit, he's going to heaven. We've got to reach out to the bad people. We've got to reach out to the good people. Doesn't matter who they are. Like Jesus, we should practice what we preach. If Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then we have to reach out to those people. Jesus taught that we should never pray to show off. Of course, many people do that. I remember many years ago being in a church service where another church I was visiting, where somebody prayed for almost 40 minutes until the pastor put a stop to it. But some people do pray to show off. They boast about their prayers, or in their prayers, I should say. In Matthew 6 and verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." It's amazing that people would even deem to do such a thing. Not praying to God, but pray basically to themselves. But they're praying to other people. How many prayers have you heard over the years that have really only been sermons for other people in the church? They can't go up and tell the person face to face, so they'll pray it in a prayer. And everyone knows who they're referring to, but nobody's going to come and say, you know, that you shouldn't have prayed such a thing as that, because prayer is personal, isn't it? But sometimes prayer does that. But then there are those who do pray off. They'll use fancy language to show off with. Sometimes they will use fancy language like this. They use all the these and thous and make sure they pray with these and thous. Though I'm a King James person, I'm not interested in people going around talking in everyday language in these and thous. There's a reason we have our Bible, the King James, with these and thous. And if you don't understand that, then you need to really go and study the reason why the King James Bible is the best Bible. Any Bible that takes out the these and thous is not a Bible, as far as I'm concerned. That goes for the NIV, it goes for the ESV, it goes for the New King James Bible, and it goes for any other Bible that has come out over the years that takes out the these and thous. You don't know what's plural and you don't know what's singular in those texts. And there are other things beside that are absolutely wrong. There are verses missing in the vast majority of the new translations. But people do show off, and they show off by, I know of situations where people use the man upstairs in their prayers, or the big G, or some other words that would, you know, that it's a flippant way of praying to God. But they're not, they would never talk to God face to face like that. And what I mean, if they met God face to face, they wouldn't say, are you okay, big G? They wouldn't dare to do that. But so these people use terminology like this to try and make out that, you know, the really cool people, that they've got such a relationship with God that they can call him daddy. They can call him the man upstairs. They can call him big G. Big G, if you wonder what that stands for, God, G, God. And it's objectionable. Because again, let me say, they wouldn't do that face to face with God. It's like meeting Jesus. Someone meeting Jesus in the Gospels says, "All right, big J." I mean, if we read that in the Bible, we'd think to ourselves, it verges on the blasphemous to be so flippant. Nobody ever did it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Master, and so on. Never in a flippant way. So what I'm getting at here in this part is that people do pray sometimes, not to God, but to other people, and to show off to them. Jesus didn't use such terminology when he prayed. And you'll find that Jesus often went and prayed in secret, away from everybody else. That's where prayer is done. Prayer is not really done in a room full of other Christians, because there is always the temptation to show off or to preach to somebody else. But Jesus, in Mark 1:35, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." And in Mark 6:46, "He departed into a mountain to pray." Sometimes they went to seek him to where he went to, because Jesus chose solitary places. And Jesus said to us, pray in secret. Pray, lock yourself in your closet, in a room, by yourself, and pray. That is where prayer is done. That's the place you can't show off. You know, I don't think any of those people who use flippant terminology like the man upstairs and the big G, I don't think you'll hear, if you could hear them, if you had a microphone in their private place of prayer, they'd be saying, "I pray unto you, big G, our big G that is in heaven." They wouldn't do that. You wouldn't hear them saying that if you could. And so you know that it's just for a response from other people. Jesus also placed great value on children. I find this a fascinating part because, for instance, in Calvinism, the Reformed parts of the church, Calvin taught that children who are not of the elect are damned even in the womb. If they died in the womb, they'd go to a lost eternity. Children who are not members of the elect are damned to a lost eternity. Jesus had no notions like that. He placed great value on children. In Matthew 18 verse 6, "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me," think about that. These little children, many little children go to Sunday school and get educated in the things of God. They're coming in off the streets and coming into a place of worship, into a Sunday school setting maybe, and they're hearing of the gospel, and they sing the songs, and they believe in Jesus, and they tell other people about the great things of Jesus. But there'll be Calvinists round about who say, "Well, it's sad, isn't it? Some of those children aren't even saved, and they're going to a lost eternity." Isn't that offensive? Doesn't that offend Jesus? Isn't it offending them, telling them that their worship and prayer and rejoicing in Jesus is all for nothing because they're going to a lost eternity? What a damnable heresy Calvinism truly is. So, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were tied about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." That's what Jesus said people should do. Jesus always practiced what he preached. Jesus made time for little children. We've got a few accounts of that in the scriptures. But I presume that Jesus would have done that wherever he went. He would have made time for children. In Matthew 19 verse 14, the disciples tried to shoo the children away. Children wanted to get close to Jesus. Did they understand all his doctrines? Doubtfully. Because even disciples didn't understand. And other people who were educated in religion didn't understand. Did these little children have more intelligence? No, they loved Jesus. And Jesus loved them. So in Matthew 19 verse 14, "But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Astoundingly, I read a newspaper report recently, online newspaper report, of somewhere in America, some pastor who, I don't know the reason behind it now, forgotten, but children were being abused. Children were being put down in the sense of the making very, very little of them. Somewhere a format you know, there was not, it's not nice what was happening in his church regarding the children. And he quoted, well, the Bible says, suffer, little children. So you've got to make them suffer. I mean, to you and I, that just sounds so astounding that anyone would even twist the scripture to that degree. But Jesus said, suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me. They can come as they want, when they want. What is the age of accountability? I don't know, but I do know that it begins when the child commits the first sin, willfully commits sin, knows exactly what he or she is doing. There is a verse of scripture to back that up. At the moment, I can't remember it, but it is there in scripture that it's when they reach the age of accountability, when they begin to know that they are sinning and they're rebelling against God and their parents. Forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to little children. The Calvinist says that all these aborted babies are going to a lost eternity. Because let's face it, if they were elect, they would be born. Nothing would stop them getting born, and nothing would stop them responding to irresistible grace. They're going to be saved if they like it or not, says Calvinism. So these children that die in the womb, and millions of them, imagine that, millions of children in the womb have gone to hell for no fault of their own. They didn't even get a chance to sin under the Calvinist God. No, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such. Jesus practiced what he preached. He didn't shoo them away, as Calvinism does and false religion does, but he welcomed them. Jesus also taught his disciples to forgive other people. In Matthew 18:22, Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That was a tall order. Jesus was saying to Peter, no, it's not just seven times, but 70 times seven, 490 times a day to forgive someone on the self-same sin. That's, our patience would wear thin, wouldn't it? And yet, Jesus practiced what he preached. Peter heard those words. All the disciples did. And when it came to Jesus being arrested, they all fled. And Peter denied the Lord. In Mark 16 and 7, Mark 16 verse 7, but go your way, the angel said, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. Imagine that. I always find that a fascinating verse of scripture, because Peter denied the Lord three times, exactly the way Jesus said he would, and he went out and wept bitterly. But the angel said to those who he was talking to Mary Magdalene, to the other women, tell his disciples that he goes before you unto Galilee. But there's that little phrase in the middle of that. Tell his disciples. Well, Peter was a disciple, so he was included in tell his disciples. But it goes on to say, and Peter. Peter, yeah, you did deny me, but Peter, I haven't forgotten you. You're still saved. You still belong to me. You're still my disciple. Come and see me in Galilee. See, we're never beyond the forgiveness of Christ. If Jesus taught us to forgive, then you can believe that Jesus will always forgive. I don't know what the unpardonable sin is. It's been debated so often in so many different ways. Is it blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Is it doing this? Is it doing the other? You know what? I don't know. But I guess that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll be turned over to a reprobate mind. And you'd not want to be forgiven. Peter didn't have a reprobate mind when he denied the Lord. He was sorry for what he did, but the Lord welcomed him back. Jesus forgave, and Jesus will always forgive. Even the worst thing that you could possibly do, think about it. Who forgave the Saul of Tarsus for the murders that he was engaged in? The persecution of Christians. Who forgave him? The very Jesus who said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" And he knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Jesus forgave him and gave him a mission to go and preach the gospel, the good news, to the Gentiles. Here is a sticky one. Some Christians moan about paying taxes, but Jesus advocated paying taxes. In Mark 12:17, "And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Well, it's good for Jesus to say, isn't it? He had nowhere to lay his head sometimes. And though there was money coming in, because we know that Judas held the collection bag, there was money coming in for he and his disciples. So did Jesus need to pay taxes? We know he, from the locality he was living in, because he was of the nation of Israel, he didn't need to pay taxes. He said to Peter, "Peter, do the children need to pay taxes?" Of course not. Only strangers pay the taxes, the tributes. But they came to Jesus and said, "Does your master pay taxes?" And Peter said, "Yes." Well, Peter actually didn't know. And in some respects, it's probably that Peter did know that taxes were not being paid in that way, not in the way that the religious leaders were talking about the tributes. But Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's." So they did come to the disciples, to Peter, and said, "Does your master pay taxes?" He didn't need to, but Jesus, in Matthew 17:27, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go down to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee." So Jesus paid his taxes. You might say, why didn't he dip into the collection bag? I don't know. Was it depleted? Possibly. I mean, we don't know all the circumstances of the finances that were coming in for Jesus. We know there were finances coming in, but on this occasion he says, "Peter, let's go down to that river, throw in a line, and the first fish you catch will have a coin inside it, and you can pay our taxes, the tribute, with that coin." So taxes, we do have to pay taxes. And we shouldn't get angry at paying taxes. I suppose we do get angry sometimes when we see our taxes going up and we're getting very little for it. And they keep coming back for more and more and more. We see it in our own country. We see it definitely in the United States with inflation and with other taxes on fuel and taxes on food and taxes on so many things under this present administration. And I can see why people would get very upset of paying so much out of their wages to a corrupt government. It's not so bad in our own country, but it's always on the edge, isn't it? Whenever socialism takes over in our nation, we end up paying more taxes than before. And watch, mark my words, if the Labour Party or socialism gets in again, in Parliament, in government, then watch your taxes go up. And we will probably complain, but we still got to pay the taxes because it's our duty to do so. He also taught that we should beware of covetousness. It kind of links in to this previous discussion. Jesus taught in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. So beware of covetousness. The things that you own, that's not your life. What you own doesn't define you. It defines you to the world. If you have a lot of bling on you, if you've got a fancy watch and you show off that fancy watch. I mean, have you noticed how people today wear some of the most gigantic watches I've ever seen? They're almost like mantelpiece watches, grandfather clocks on the wrists. Things are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's just a crazy thing. But what I'm saying is that, again, it's people trying to show off. They're defined by what they own, by the fancy trainers or sneakers, whatever else you may call them, by the jeans they wear, and especially if they're ripped in every place possible, you're defined by that. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing to have the whole of your thigh and knee showing. Imagine buying clothes that look like a tramp has worn them a few dozen times and been pulled through a hedgerow backwards. Imagine paying good money for absolute tat as that. And yet people do, and they're defined by that. Defined by the hairstyles. Defined by what the house looks like. All the mod cons, all the latest things, all the latest colours that are in fashion. Our lives don't consist in the things that we possess. If we think our lives consist in the things that we possess, then we're always going to be covetous for more. We always want to be keeping up with the Joneses. Somebody, a neighbour, told me recently about somebody of their family has put Italian marble all the way through the house. But you know, fashion changes. One day it'll be that, another day it'll be that, another. The colour changes, the way windows are dressed, whatever way it is, fashion changes. Everybody wants to have grey window frames. A glazier friend, somebody who installs windows, said to me, it will change one day. Everybody will go back to white. Everybody will want another colour because it will become old-fashioned to have various colours window frames. I'm talking about the UPVC plastic window frames. But Jesus practiced what he preached. He didn't just tell people, don't take any heed to what you own. He tells in Luke 9, verse 58, he had nowhere to lay his head. He had nowhere to lay his head. I'm always fascinated by the faith teachers who say that Jesus lived in a mansion. He had the best donkey in Israel. He had the finest clothes. He had jewels and loads of money. He was one of the wealthiest people who lived at that time. Well, I don't know where these people, or what Bible these people are reading, but it must be the satanic Bible, because it certainly isn't in my Bible. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. He slept in the open sometimes. Yes, I know he had a dwelling place at some times, but other times he didn't. He slept out in the open. Jesus placed great store also in aiding the poor and those who were down and out in society. In Luke 14, verse 13, he said, when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. I'm sure he would also include those who had diseases. Help the poor. This is what he preached. He told other people Preachers are good, aren't they? Are telling other people what they should do, but they don't do it themselves. Again, if I can take the liberty of using the faith teachers. You've got to give. You've got to give your seed faith. You've got to give. God tells you to give. Give your 10% and give above your 10%. And whatever you give will be given back to you. You've always got to give. You've always got to tithe. If you don't tithe, you don't bless, then God won't respond to you. Have you ever read in any of the magazines, and I used to get them years ago, any of the magazines of the faith teachers, would they help any poor nation or poor people? Did you ever? Have you ever read where they support missionaries? That they send money to poor children in their own country or other nations? Are they ever involved in helping the sick, the poor, those who are disabled? Do we ever read about that? No, they enrich themselves. They never give. Well, let me go back on that, because I know of some of them who did. Kenneth Copeland, for instance. And what a good man he is. What a good man, what a wonderful man, that he shared some of his possessions, some of the things that, the money that he had taken from the gullible, that he stored up for himself. He gave a new aeroplane to Kenneth Hagin when he was alive. What a wonderful gesture. He gave an aeroplane, a jet plane, to Kenneth Hagin for his ministry. They do absolutely nothing. They do not, when they make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame and the blind. They call their friends. They call other faith teachers. They call others who are dripping in jewels and gold and bank balances that are mountainous. These are the people they deal with. As an aside, I did this on two occasions many years ago. I'm talking about a few decades ago now. Where I was starting to question, when I was in the faith movement myself, question some of the practices of these people. So I put it to the test with two faith teachers. I wrote to them. I'm not wealthy, never have been. But I wrote to them and said, you know, I need something. Would you supply some gift to help me through my circumstances, or words to that effect? It's too long ago for me to remember the details. I'm still waiting for a reply from them. Of course, there would never be a reply. They're not interested in people. They're only interested in people is what they've got in their wallets or in their purse or in their pocket. That's all they're interested in. And if they could take everything, because they do teach, Marilyn Hickey, for instance, teaches, go beyond, give everything you have to this ministry, her ministry. Give everything you have. Don't worry about it. See, they will, like locusts, take away everything from people. They don't practice what they preach. Well, I suppose they practice what they preach, but they don't practice what is found in the scripture. If they came across this scripture in their Bibles, I'm sure they don't use a yellow highlighter. I've got the impression that they use a black highlighter, if I can call it that, to obscure verses of scripture like this. But again, let me quote the verse which Jesus mentioned on the cross to the thief that was beside, but to all the people round about. He said to the thief beside him, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." He invited this man who was a criminal, but repented. But he prayed for all the other people round about, even those persecuting him, those who hung him on the cross. Again in Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The people that inhabit heaven are those little children that the Calvinist doesn't want. Are those people who are poor and lame and blind that the faith teacher doesn't want? They're the people that are going to be there. The people will be the sinners who the religious people don't want around them. You see, Jesus practiced what he preached. His life corresponded to his words. He died for the poorest of all sinners. He died for the poorest of all, I should say, the sinners, for everybody, man, woman, and child. If we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, then we too must practice what we preach. And what we preach must be found only in God's word, nothing added and nothing taken away. Let's follow his word. Let's follow his word. Let's be truthful with the word of God. Let's not just be hearers only or speakers only, but let's be doers of the word, as James tells us. Put the word of God into practice in our daily lives. That's what makes us Christians. That's what makes us true, righteous people. Let's do what the Lord has called us to do and put our lives where our mouths are.
Before the hymn begins, we would like to say thanks for listening to this audio sermon. For more audio sermons, Bible studies, and other scriptural material, please visit www.lwbc.co.uk.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed?
Are you washed
in the blood?
In the blood?
In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed?
Are you washed
in the blood?
In the blood?
In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?